Turn to Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. May the Lord use and bless his word this morning. This morning we're looking at part 4 of chapter 11 as contained in verses 17 through 28. And as we continue, we must be reminded that the faith being commended is faith in Christ Jesus and all that he has done and all that he will do. In Christ alone, here and only here, is where the church finds her rest, her strength, and her peace. And this is what we celebrate as we come to the Lord's table, remembering Christ and all he is and all he has done and all he will do for his bride. It is a meal of faith as we dine with and on Christ. May God be gracious to us this morning to show us Christ in the word and in the table. Let's look at verse 17 and following and see the excellencies of Christ and where these saints had their faith rightly placed. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." In other words, Abraham was being called by God to do something that for us to read now is unthinkable. And God would never call us to do these same things. There are things in Scripture that we are to imitate. There are things in Scripture that we are to walk in the same steps that our brothers and sisters walked. But this was a special time where God was calling Abraham to do something with Isaac in a way that would exalt the promise, show that Abraham's faith was rightly placed, but also to show that God is even more faithful and more sovereign and more worthy of our worship than Abraham could even think or imagine. So Abraham is in the middle of offering up his son Isaac, and he does so because he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. That's faith in a truth that causes his actions to be different. And then the writer of Hebrews says, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. So Abraham had only one son of promise. I hope everybody sees that in that verse. We know that he had another son, Ishmael. We know that he had other children after Isaac. But at this time, he's pointing to Isaac in such a way, saying he's your only son because he's the only son of promise. He's the only son from which the offspring would come. And we need to see that this phrase offspring through Isaac is twofold. It does point to physical Israel, but it primarily points to Christ, who would be named from the seed of Abraham and the seed of Isaac. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. And we haven't been reading all of the Old Testament passages that go along with the scripture references in Hebrews, but we need to see this morning why Abraham acted the way he did and the truths that drove him to worship God and to walk in a manner that we can't even imagine what he was asked to do. Genesis 22, starting in verse 1. Scripture tells us, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. These words land with much weight on Abraham's mind and heart. God pronounces and understands that Abraham loved Isaac, but God is asking Abraham to offer this son as a burnt offering to God. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So the first thing we need to see is that Abraham's faith that was placed in God has driven him to obedience. And that's what faith does. In other words, faith that is rightly placed in God changes the way we live our lives. So if you asked a human being from human understanding to do what Abraham's been asked to do, he wouldn't do it. But God is asking and commanding from a place of authority, and Abraham's faith that is rightly placed in God and rightly trusts God, Abraham takes steps of obedience to go to this place where God is sending him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And so the writer of Hebrews says he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. And we see in this phrase in verse 5 that he's speaking to his servants in such a way that my son and I are going to worship on this mountain, and my son and I will return to you. Now, Abraham's not double talking here. And the writer of Hebrews helps us understand that he is so focused on God fulfilling his promise through Isaac that he even believed that he could raise Isaac from the dead. In other words, he was going up to the mountain to truly and literally sacrifice his son. But he also knew that God had made a promise that through Isaac, you shall have children as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens. So Abraham didn't understand all that God was doing here. He didn't understand all that would take place, but he understood this, that if I walk in obedience to what God is calling me to do, my son will be dead and my son will be offered as a burnt offering to God. And yet his faith is so driving him that it is a testimony to the excellencies of God to his men that we're going to go over there and worship, but we're both going to return. He believed that God had the power to raise the dead. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. We need to see a small shadow here that points to the cross. We need to understand that as Abraham, the father of Isaac, he is laying the wood on the back of his son, and then he takes up the knife and he takes up the fire, the instruments of wrath. And that's a little shadow, a little pointing to the cross, that it was the father's wrath that was poured out on Christ, not the world's. It was our sin that was laid on the back of Christ. It was the cross of Calvary that was laid on the back of Christ, but it was the father that picked up the wrath. According to Isaiah, it pleased the Father to bruise him, to crush him. Why? Because he was accomplishing the salvation of the church. He wasn't doing it willy-nilly. He wasn't doing it just for sake. He was doing it to accomplish a purpose. So in this act, Abraham is painting a picture of how one day Jesus would suffer under the wrath of God, but Jesus also would be raised from the dead. In other words, there's part of biblical faith, saving faith, that believes that God can raise the dead. Even Mary, as she stood at her brother's tomb, believed that God could raise the dead. But Jesus made it even clearer that I am the resurrection, the way, and the life. And so when we hope in Christ, when we believe in Christ, we're not believing in some cosmic power that will raise us from the dead after we die. But we believe that the very power and authority and word of God will raise up all those that believe in him and will unite our bodies and our soul in glory, and we will worship the King forever and ever. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? In other words, we need to see in this passage that Abraham is already teaching his son about sacrifice, about blood, about atonement, about walking in a way of holiness and offering gifts to God. And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So not only is Abraham looking at his son, believing that God can raise the dead, but he's also trusting that God himself will provide a lamb for himself. Again, another shadow, another testimony, another pointing to the cross of Calvary, where the Lamb of God comes to take away the sins of the world. And the writer of Genesis says, so they went, both of them, together. So Abraham and his son walking in unity, walking to the place where God had told them. Look at verse 9. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Again, Isaac is being laid on this sacrificial altar by his own father. And Abraham is walking by faith here, trusting that if it goes to the end, God will raise him from the dead, and also trusting that God would provide a lamb for the sacrifice. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy, or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Again, another testimony of the gospel. In other words, you and I don't die on the cross of Calvary in one sense. It is Christ who dies in our place. Yes, we die with him. Yes, we live with him. Yes, we reign with him. But it is literally Christ dying on the cross of Calvary in our place to atone for our sins, just like this lamb took the place of Isaac. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. Most commentaries agree that this place is eventually where Jerusalem was built. Eventually where David built the temple and the altar to the Lord. In other words, on this mountain, so many thousands of years before, Abraham makes a declaration about the quality and character of God, that the Lord will provide. And later in history, on that same mountain, God provided the perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb, in the person of Jesus Christ. The Lord will provide. In other words, when we have faith in God, when we go to God to get, what we go to get is God himself, but also we believe all his promises, that he alone is the one who can forgive sins. And God doesn't forgive sins by saying sins don't matter, and he just sweeps them under the rug of the universe. God says, I can forgive sins because I've supplied an atonement. I've supplied the ram that suffered for yours and the sins of the church. Look at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not have withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as of the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because you have obeyed my voice, So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. This last part of the promise, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, primarily points to Christ. In other words, it is in Christ, the offspring of Isaac, the seed of the woman, the long-awaited Messiah, in which the nations are blessed. In other words, there is no forgiveness of sins outside of this offspring. There is no forgiveness of sin outside of this Lamb. In other words, we have in this testimony the excellencies of God's grace and His mercy and His provision for Abraham, but also His provision for the church. Let's turn back to Hebrews 11, verse 20. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And you can see that in Genesis 27, 27 through 29 and 39 through 40. And by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And you can see Genesis 48, 18 through 20. But the thing that I want us to understand about both of these men and both of their invoking blessings on their children is that both Isaac and Jacob believed God. They believed in the promises towards physical Israel, and more importantly, they believed God in His promises towards the church as fulfilled in, by, and because of Christ. In other words, the promises towards physical Israel are not rightly understood until they find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus being born a Jew. In other words, there are beautiful things to learn about God in the promises He made to physical Israel. Some of those things we talked about last week. But we need to understand that all the promises that are made to physical Israel, that God was sovereignly forming a nation, forming a people group, bonding them together with laws and rituals and forms of worship that not only proclaimed the coming Christ, but gave birth to the coming Christ. In other words, Christ was born a Jew because God ordained that He would be born a Jew. In other words, if the nation of Israel was kept around by their own obedience, Jesus never would have been born a Jew. Because by their disobedience, time and time again, they broke the covenant of works. But time and time again, we see God saving a remnant for Himself, saving a people for Himself, so that at the time that Jesus was foreordained by God to come, there was a people that He would to be born of. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25. Luke 2, starting in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. In other words, as Luke writes this account, he's pointing to a man of faith who's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the one who would bring comfort to Israel. He's waiting for the anointed one who would comfort his people. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. In other words, we need to join those two phrases together. In other words, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel. And he's also been told by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die before he saw the Lord's Christ. So we need to understand that the Lord's Christ is the one who is the consolation of Israel. And I would argue that the Holy Spirit gave a special revelation to Simeon that he wouldn't die before he saw the Lord's Christ. But I would also argue that Simeon's faith is the normal faith of all those that believed at this time that they were waiting for and hungering for the coming Messiah. His yearning for the Lord's Christ is not abnormal to his faith. It is the focus of his faith. What is abnormal is the special revelation that God gave Simeon that said, you will not die before he comes. In other words, God doesn't give us those types of revelations. This is a special revelation designed to exalt the coming one, designed to exalt the prophecy and word of God. But our date and time when we die is unknown. None of us know whether we'll be here when Christ breaks through the clouds to come and get his church. And we don't need to know that. But our faith does need to rest in the fact that he is coming again, just like Simeon's faith rested in the fact that he was coming then. And so we need to see Simeon as a normal believer, reading the scriptures, mining from the scriptures prophecy that time and time again, God is sending a Messiah. God is sending his Christ. God is sending his anointed one that would be the comforter, the consolation of Israel. And he, Simeon, came in the spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, meaning Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said. So now we have another phrase that we need to join together. First, we have that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Then we understand that the Lord's Christ is who he's waiting for. And now the parents, Mary and Joseph, walk in with the child Jesus, and Simeon grabs that child and understands that this child is those two things. He is the consolation of Israel, and he is the Lord's Christ, and yet he is an infant. Look at verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. In other words, Simeon doesn't fear death. Simeon looks at death and says, I can die in peace. Because your word is true. Not only did you promise me that I wouldn't die before I saw your Christ, but you also promised me that your Christ would bear my sins. And we know from the testimony of the New Testament that Christ died to bring us to God, to make us at peace with God. And so Simeon's faith, like our faith, is resting in this Messiah to give him peace with God. And he can look at God and he can praise God and he can say, I can die in peace. That's the difference between the world and the Christian. The world will die and Christians will die. But the world lives in fear of death, and the Bible tells us that that fear of death is what shackles them to their sins. But the Christian has those bonds of fear of death broken, not because we sin no more, not because we have no sin, but because Christ has paid and atoned for our sin. Therefore, we don't fear death. In other words, for you and I to look at death as gain is to praise Christ and believe that Christ actually did what he said he would do and continues to do what he said he would do. And we believe that he will come again and finish what he started. So in other words, when we witness to the world, they should understand that they and us, because of sin, will both die. But they should also see our comfort, see our peace, that we have no fear of death, not because it's not going to be painful. Some of us may die the most painful deaths that can be imaginable. It's not that Christians always die in a way that's not painful. It's that Christians, when they close their eye, live. That's why we don't fear death. Death is coming. Some of us, death could knock tomorrow. But the one thing that is consistent for the church is that when death comes, there is an opening of the door of glory, and there is an entering into the presence of God that can only be and should always be counted as gain. Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared. So in other words, the people of faith are waiting for the consolation of Israel. They're waiting for the Lord's Christ. Simeon is declaring that this baby, that this infant, that this child Jesus is that anointed one. And he also is declaring to all those that are listening, listen, this is God's salvation that he has prepared. In other words, every part of the gospel is a killing of self. It's a killing of the ability to earn our own righteousness. It's the killing of our understanding that we can earn good, or that we design salvation, or that we earn salvation, or we make salvation possible by what we do. And Simeon, as he stands there holding this child, is declaring, this is God's child. This is God's salvation. This is God's anointed one. And this is the Lord's Christ that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. Think about the tension that's about to follow in the life and ministry of Jesus. And think about the tension that follows in the life and ministry of the apostles by the hatred that existed between Jew and Gentile. And yet right here in the infant stage of Jesus, you have Simeon declaring, this Savior will save both Jew and Gentile. Because that's what the Old Testament declares. In other words, the hatreds that the Jews had for the Gentiles and their own built-up self-righteousness, as if they're better than all the other people groups, is just that, built-up self-righteousness. It's not what the Bible declares. It's not how the Bible describes them. It's not how their own history describes them. And yet we as God's people often fall into that same sin of self-righteousness, that we think we're better than those out there because we're in here. And we need to understand that the only reason why we have peace with God is because God has worked a mighty work of forgiveness for us in His Christ. God didn't choose the people that were better. God chose what was least in the world to profound the wise. Verse 33, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Mary and Joseph come to the temple to fulfill the law of God, to do what needed to be done to their child, to be obedient to the law of Moses. And in the midst of being obedient to the word of God, they have the gospel preached to them. They have glorious truths about their own son preached to them in such a way that their understanding is being changed and they're marveling at what has been said. When was the last time you sat down at your desk or wherever you read the word and you're brought to a point of marveling at what you're hearing about your Christ? Pondering and examining the things that are said about your Christ. Verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. There's a lot of things that were said to Mary that she pondered and kept in her heart. And Simeon here is pointing and getting at the weight and truth of the matter. That although he is the consolation of Israel, he is the consolation of spiritual Israel. And physical Israel, there will be a dividing. There'll be a fall and a rising of some. In other words, Simeon is pointing to the difference that we looked at last week, that there is a huge difference between being born a physical Jew and being a child of God, being born spiritually. He continues and he says, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. In other words, as Christ is crucified, as Christ is abused by his captors, and eventually suffers and dies on the cross, the death of Jesus happens in such a way that it pierces Mary's own soul. That Mary understands that she's a sinner and he is her Savior. We see that in Mary's song that's recorded in Scripture as well. See, Mary didn't come into this world sinless like so many try to purport. Mary came into this world as a daughter of Adam and a daughter of Eve, just like us, needing a Savior, needing that consolation of Israel, needing the Lord's Christ, needing this child to be far more than just a mere baby boy. So this child that Simeon holds is the God-man. And this child that Simeon holds is the one that has been prophesied all the way from Genesis 3:15. And all the promises of the Old Testament land in the hands of Simeon as he holds that child up and preaches the gospel. We have the rest of the testimony. We have what God has ordained that we needed of his life, of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. How much more should our hands hold the gospel and bring it as a meal and proclaim it as a declaration from Almighty God that all those that believe in him will never be put to shame. Simeon was unashamed. By Simeon understanding that this child was going to be opposed, that this child was going to cause a division in Israel, as he held up that child, he understood some would believe him and rejoice and some would hate him. But Simeon didn't care. And if you look at church history, the church hasn't cared. The church is most beautiful when she lifts up Christ and doesn't care what the world thinks on one hand and deeply cares about the state of the world on the other hand. We get in trouble when we care about what people think of us so that we don't actually care about their spiritual condition. We need to be more concerned about God and what he thinks of us than the world. Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, he said, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons." In that little summary, we have the summary of why God made the nation of Israel. We have in Genesis 3:15, God promising that the seed of the woman would crush Satan. And as scripture unfolds, we understand that that seed of the woman is aimed right at the nation of Israel. Mary was a Jew. So Jesus was born of Mary by the power of God to fulfill all the promises of God so that we might see that at the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, his one and only son, so that we might be born again and receive the adoptions as sons. In other words, Jesus comes to a people who is already condemned because they're under the law. He didn't come to a people that was holy and set apart and he joined the party. Jesus came to a group that needed his work of salvation, just like we need a work of his salvation today. And we need to understand that at the date and time which he came in history was the fullness of time that God had ordained from the beginning of time. Wasn't late, wasn't early. It was the time he had ordained. The age that Jesus dies at the hand of his captor is the age that God had ordained that he died. He didn't die early, he didn't die late. He died exactly the moment that God had ordained that he breathe his last breath and declared is finished. We need to see the hand of God because it is God's salvation that is being worked in our lives, not our salvation that we work in our lives. We believe, our faith is placed in what God has declared and what God has done. How can you boast in that? We don't have faith in our faith. We have faith in God. We have faith in his word. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus and of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Turn to Genesis 50, verse 24. Genesis 50, verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Generations go by. And the bones of Joseph stand as a testimony to those that are alive that God would visit his people. This isn't just a promise between people. This is a declaration by God. God is using some of Joseph's last breath to say that God will visit Israel and take you out of this land and bring you to the land that he promised. Joseph believed God would be faithful to his people that he had chosen out of the world. It's right in one sense to talk about physical Israel being chosen out of the world to be used by God. But again, if we don't see that inside physical Israel, God also chose the church out of physical Israel and out of the Gentile world to be his chosen people. God chose Israel because they were weak and small to show God's power to the Egyptians and to all the nations that lived in Canaan. In other words, God made a promise to Abraham, and 400 plus years transpires, and here comes Joseph looking backwards to the promise made to Abraham, and he declares looking forward that God will be faithful. Years have already transpired and more years will transpire, but one thing I'm sure with my last breath, God will be faithful to his promises. See, that's the heritage we need to leave for our kids. That's the understanding that our kids need to have, the confidence they need to have, that as death calls our name, that we can look at them and say, whatever happens in the world, whatever happens in your life, if there's one thing you understand, God will be faithful to his word always. Because when death comes and pain comes, our hearts go in every direction. And our hearts get confused and our hearts get overwhelmed with sorrow. But the reason why we can have hope is because we weep and we can have hope at the same time. Our weeping for our losses doesn't take away the faithfulness of God. And so as we weep, our eyes are lifted by faith to understand that God is being faithful to his word. And God is fulfilling all his promises. God fulfills his promises to physical Israel in the covenant of works and to the church in the covenant of grace. We need to see Israel's rebellion in that covenant, but we also need to see God's faithfulness in that covenant. And then the covenant to the church, we need to see the church's rebellion and God's faithfulness. See, church, if we were in the covenant of works, we'd be destined to perish. But we're in the covenant of grace, so we're destined to be glorified. Both blessings and cursings in the covenant of works honor God. In other words, when God said to people under the covenant of works, do this and live and do this and die, he's honored in their death because he's pouring out the justice that they deserve. But praise God, the covenant of grace doesn't have blessings and cursings towards those who receive blessings, because the curses all fell on Christ. In other words, the covenant of grace is good news because it's only blessings. It's always blessings. And it will continue to be blessings. And see, this is where we doubt. This is where we have fears, because we see Israel and we see how God poured out justice and just deserved justice on those who disobeyed. And then we want to pull it forward and say, well, that's what I deserve. And we erase Christ and his finished work. That's why we need to see the difference between the two. Because in seeing the difference is where we see Christ shining in all his glory as fulfilling the covenant of works for us and purchasing the blessings of the covenant of grace for us. See, that's the beauty of the gospel, is that Christ comes as one under the law and fulfills the law. He doesn't fulfill that law for himself. He was already righteous. He was already holy. He fulfilled it for who? For the church. And Christ didn't have to die because he was sinless. He died because of us, for the church. So God is the just and justifier in Christ Jesus. He's just because Christ upheld his law perfectly and holy. And he's the justifier of those who believe in Christ. And he can declare them righteous because Christ truly is their righteousness. And Christ truly is their sacrifice. That's why we don't want to look at scriptures and say, well, all I want to see is the gospel. I don't want to really look at law. I don't want to look what happened to physical Israel. I want to keep them so separate that I don't learn. But yet God in his word tells us that we need to learn from the sins of others so we too don't walk in the same path. But most importantly, we need to learn by looking to our Savior and seeing his excellency and seeing his righteousness. Verse 23. Turn back to Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. That first by faith is not referring to Moses, but it's referring to his parents. That's why I've been saying all along that the testimony given in chapter 11 shows our brothers and sisters. Because this is one of our sisters that is being shown to have in faith is Moses' mother. Moses' mother and Moses' father hear the decree from the earthly king and say, we're going to obey God. We're going to obey God rather than man. And they're putting themselves in jeopardy by doing so. So by faith, Moses' parents, when he was born, hid Moses for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. How can earthly people who are in slavery not be afraid of their captor's authority? There's only one way, by believing God has authority over their captors. See, we need to understand the context here. We're talking about slaves bearing a child of slavery, looking at their earthly authority and saying, I'd rather listen to God than you. That's the testimony that's given many times in the Old Testament. Israel's taken into captivity. They're taken into bondage. And from that bondage, we see excellence of Christ being trusted and believed by those that have faith. It's usually not during peace and safety that we have all the good testimony about Israel's faith, is it? It's usually when they cry out from their captivity that we have the testimony of their faith resting in God and trusting in God and His promises. So we need to see that these parents do the opposite of what the earthly king had commanded. The earthly king said, as soon as the Hebrews bear a boy child, kill it on the spot so it can't see the light of day. And yet the parents hid Moses for 3 months because the child was beautiful and they weren't afraid of the king. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We got to feel the weight of this. Egypt at this point is the most powerful nation in the world. And if you're the son of Pharaoh's daughter, what does that make you? Royalty. It means you have royal power in the nation that you live in. Moses could have been considered one of the most powerful men in the world. And what does he say? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. What does that tell you about the condition of the church in the world? How does that affirm when Paul says all those that desire to live a godly life will be persecuted? The church is called by God to give testimony in a world that will hate us and they will mistreat us. Just look at the history of the church. The world has mistreated the church. Look at the Apostle Paul's testimony. Before he was saved, he breathed out murderous threats against the church. And Moses' faith said, I'd rather be called a child of the King of glory than to use the title the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But there's another section to that testimony. He says, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy fleeting pleasures of sin. In other words, there is sin wrapped up in the authority and power of the world that's very dangerous. Just look at who gets exalted in America. It's the rich and powerful. They can do the most stupid and heinous things, but because they have money and fame, people flock to them, give their opinion. They let them dictate what's cool and what's not cool as far as clothing and what they wear and what they do and what's popular and what's not popular. So Moses says, rather than to enjoy something that's temporary, rather than being linked to earthly temporary power, I want to be linked to the almighty authority of God, and I want to enjoy God. Look at how it unfolds. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. There's people today that travel all the way to Egypt to look at some of the relics that are still there that are made of gold and that are still being unpacked from the sand that give testimony to the wealth and power of Egypt. Moses was in the heyday. Moses saw all the riches, all the power, all the glory of Egypt. And he said, you know what? The reward with Christ is greater still. That's why I'm pointing to and making such an argument that faith in the Old Testament rests in Christ. The author of the book of Hebrews is either delusional or he's coming to the right conclusion. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. In other words, Moses' faith was in the coming one, the coming Messiah, the promised seed of the woman. For he was looking to the reward. If Moses is looking to the reward, as the health, wealth, and prosperity people want to say that it's health and money and finances, temporary things, then the contrast falls apart. It wouldn't make sense to say, I'm going to let go of all the riches of Egypt, the richest nation in the world, because I'm looking for the reward from God, which is riches in this world. But it makes sense if he lets go of the riches of this world to cling to God. Remember verse 6 in chapter 11? And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those that seek him. So Moses' faith is resting in God, it's seeking God, and it's seeking a reward that can't even be compared to the riches of Egypt. America is a very rich country in so many ways. In so many ways, it's just funny money because we're so in debt that it's ridiculous. But if you look at the toys and the things of this world that we have compared to the rest of the world, we are filthy rich. And God is calling us from these texts, from these testimonies of our brothers and sisters, let go of the riches of America so that it doesn't cloud your mind to get the proper reward. Because the scriptures are clear, the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not money itself. We don't want to blame money as if money's the problem. Because God does bless people with financial means for other reasons. But God also curses people with financial means for judgment reasons. We have to be careful. Solomon, when he wrote Proverbs, he says, don't give me too much that I forget you, and don't give me too little that I steal and dishonor your name. In other words, we need to be content with who God's made us so that we can see the reward clearly. And Paul says, I can be content with little or I can be content with a lot. Don't fall into the illusion that there's some median average that all Christians should have the exact same amount. And if you go above or below it, you're in sin. Because God is exalted in those that worship him from poverty, and God is exalted in those that worship him from their riches. In every category in the middle. But we need to understand that true saving faith considers the reproach of Christ greater than all the wealth of the world. Not because we don't see the wealth, not because we don't enjoy the wealth, because our faith says we'll enjoy God more. Look at verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. This points to a truth, but it also should help us understand the blessing. In other words, the Bible tells us that God is spirit, and no one has ever seen God. And yet Jesus Christ comes to make God known. So Moses' faith is resting in the one he can't see. And yet our faith rests in the one who came and displayed the glory of God. Same God. But we have a huge blessing in the incarnation that is a gift that Moses didn't have. Moses didn't have the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to look at and to read and to compel him forward. But he had the promises that pointed to that day. So if Moses lives this radical life of faith based on the promises that hadn't even been fulfilled yet, how much should we live different in this world since God has faithfully fulfilled all his promises in Christ? See, what I want us to come away from chapter 11 with is a desire to live for the glory of God. Not because we're going to try harder, but because God is faithful. It's you and I trusting in the faithfulness of God that will change the way we live. Not us gathering together in a holy huddle determining to live better. It's trusting and resting and believing that God is true that changes the life of the church. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. This is another testimony of the gospel, and this is why I believe it's in this passage. On the night that the destroyer went over the land of Egypt, there was a group of people that were spared by the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorposts. And there was a group that suffered great loss because they didn't believe that the blood of the lamb would do anything. God, in the testimony of the Passover, is giving a declaration of the gospel that there will be a day of judgment when God judges all the world. And there will be those that are spared the wrath of God because of the blood of the Lamb. And there will be those that are destroyed because they believe not in the blood of the Lamb. See, the beauty is all those that Christ died for will believe. But it is the belief in the truth that links you to the saving grace. Christ died for the believing ones, not for unbelieving ones. That's why it's the church's calling, responsibility, and duty to preach the gospel to a dying world, because without that truth, they know not what to believe in. Because they won't find it in the trees, they won't find it in the stars, they won't find it in worldly wisdom. They'll hear it from the church. And we need to see that from the beginning of time, the church has had the calling and the responsibility to proclaim the truth of God, that God is faithful, that God forgives sins, and that God provides the Lamb of God to take away the sins of those who believe in him. That last phrase, might not touch them, needs to encourage our hearts. That as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we look towards death, and as we see our sin rightly, and again, I know my sin is huge. I sin this morning. I sin every day. But the thing that keeps me going is that his wrath won't touch me. Not because I deserve his wrath not to touch me, but because Christ Jesus has purchased the grace so that it won't touch me. If you believe in Christ today, then just as the Jews went to bed that night at peace because of the blood on the doorposts and suffered no harm as the death angel ripped through Egypt, we can rest each day. We can lay our heads down at night, not being afraid of the wrath of God, but living in the peace of God. Not because we had a good day and didn't sin, but because Christ is greater than all our sins. This is what I mean. It's faith that compels us forward, not our own goodness. We bring nothing to the table. We come to this table with empty hands. We come to the gospel with empty hands. We come to God with empty hands. And what we declare is, you are faithful, Lord. You have supplied the Lamb. You have prepared a salvation. You have worked it in such a way that free grace has been given to me. I trust you and I believe you. And as you believe that gospel truth, each and every day, your life changes because he's working in you to do and to accomplish his good will. What can we be doing to be doing the works of God? By believing in the one that he has sent. Don't reverse the order. Don't try to answer it. By being a good person, I'll see Christ more clearly. Instead, teach yourself to walk by faith. By seeing Christ clearly, I will walk different than the world. Again, in all these examples from chapter 11, their faith in God and his promises caused them to live far different lives. By God's grace, saving faith does not simply believe facts, it transforms lives. By faith, we love what God loves and hate what God hates. To walk by faith means that we believe and trust in God, that we also desire to so live that His glory and His name be displayed and exalted in our lives. See, that's what changes. The more we rest in God, the more we want a different outcome for our lives. Before salvation, we wanted our glory to be seen. We wanted our fame to be known. We wanted our power to be felt. And when we walk by faith, we want God's glory to be seen and God's name to be exalted. By faith, as we look to Christ for all our needs to be met, He works in us and through us to accomplish His will in the world. What an amazing calling that you and I are being called by God to accomplish His will in the world. That's what Simeon did. Simeon lived his whole life waiting for the Promised One, and as the Promised One came, he declared what he had been meant to declare his whole life. He's here. I can rest in peace. And what he was saying was all those that believe in him can also rest in peace. May we be in awe at the faithfulness of God. May we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And by faith, may we see and rest in Christ alone, who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that your word is trustworthy and true, that your word declares your faithfulness, that Christ has fulfilled all your promises for us, that in him we can hope, in him we have our peace with you, in him we can close our eyes in death and be completely without fear. What a great God we serve. What a faithful God who has served us. What a faithful God who has ministered to our needs and provided for our sin and provided for our righteousness. Father, help us to worship rightly. May we boast not in ourselves, but may we boast in Christ and his finished work. May we remember rightly as we come to the table in a moment the perfect, perfect life, death, and burial of Christ. And may we hope and yearn for his second coming. Lord, forgive us for the times that we doubted you were good. Forgive us for the times that we brought your goodness into question by our own actions and our own fears and doubts. But praise God, you were faithful to yourself. Praise God, you were faithful to the promises you've made to us, not to our own actions. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you for Christ and all that he is and all that he does and all that he will do. Because in him we rest. And all the church says, amen.